And it is with that third that I dealt almost exclusively, because it is that particular aspect of the agency in progressive sanctification that is not dealt with elsewhere in the regular courses in this seminary. And my conclusion was, with reference to the agency in sanctification of Christ in his death and resurrection, was to this effect, that it is by virtue of our having died with Christ and our being raised with him in his resurrection from the dead, that the decisive breach with sin in its power, control, and defilement has been wrought. And that the reason for this is that Christ, in his death and resurrection, broke the power of sin, triumphed over the God of this world, the Prince of Darkness, executed judgment upon the world and its ruler, by that victory delivered all those who were united to him from the power of darkness, and translated them into his own kingdom. So intimate is the union between Christ and his people that they were partakers with him in all these triumphal achievements, and therefore died to sin, rose with Christ in the power of his resurrection, and have the fruit and the holiness and the end everlasting life. Just as the death and resurrection of Christ are central in the whole process of redemptive accomplishment, so it is central in that by which sanctification itself is wrought in the hearts and lives of God's people. Now that is all I'm going to say on that phase of the agency of Christ in the sanctification of which we are speaking. We come now to the second question. The second question that arises in connection with this subject of the agency of Christ in his death and resurrection. And that second question is, when did believers die with Christ? And rise with him to newness of life. When did this death to sin and resurrection to life occur? Now it might seem unnecessary to ask that question. We might say, if they died with Christ and rose with him in his resurrection, the time can only be when Christ himself died and rose again. And since Christ died and rose again, once for all, in the historic past, then the only answer to this question is that it likewise belongs to the historic past of once for all accomplishment. Furthermore, there might seem to be a compelling reason for this conclusion, that the time is the historic past, namely, that thereby is guarded the objectivity which on all accounts must be accorded to the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, if you tone down the objectivity at this particular point, and since this is so closely bound up with the atoning work of Christ, is there not the danger that the objectivity of the atonement will be prejudiced if we impair in the least degree the objectivity, that is the historic one for all men, the objectivity of this event, namely, for these events, that we died and rose again with Christ Jesus. Died and rose again with Christ Jesus. But these biblical considerations don't allow for any such easy solution of this problem, of this question. There are other considerations which must not be overlooked. Paul, in one of the passages, just for an example, Paul in one of the passages where this making alive with Christ is in the forefront, speaks of these same persons as being dead in trespasses and sins. Having walked according to the course of this world, as having conducted their life in the lusts of the flesh, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind, and he says that they were children of wrath, even as others. Children of wrath, even as others. And he is writing on that occasion to the Ephesian believers who had become believers. Years subsequent to the death and the resurrection of Christ, furthermore, it is apparent that the historic events of Calvary and the resurrection do not register the changes that are continuously being wrought, when the people of God are actually
what he released from the bondage of sin and brought into the liberty of the children of God. If we think of the starting point, the fall argument, and of the passage which more than any other in the New Testament deals with this passage, namely Romans 6. It is apparent that Paul is dealing with the believer's actual death to sin. Actual death to sin. He is giving this death to sin. He is giving this death to sin as the reason why believers no longer live in sin. And why it is impossible, therefore, to plead the argument of license. Let us do good. Let us continue in sin that grace may abide. Again, in that passage, the apostle appeals to the significance of baptism to support his thesis that the persons in view no longer live in sin. Verse 3, Romans 6, 3, appealing to baptism. And therefore he is dealing unquestionably with the new life, which is represented, signified, and sealed by baptism. And therefore, the union with Christ is not simply some objective representative union, but a vital, efficacious union that makes us partakers of the actual efficacy of Christ's death and resurrection. Furthermore, in that passage, death to sin is correlative with the crucifixion of the old man, the destruction of the body of sin, and deliverance from the reigning power. They are viewed as those who are no longer under law but under grace, and therefore no longer under the domain of sin. And they are exhorted to reckon themselves to be dead. They could not properly reckon themselves to be dead unto sin if this death to sin were not an actual fact.
Therefore, throughout the passage, those contemplated are conceived of as already the partakers of that liberty in Christ Jesus.
Death in Christ and his resurrection
secures and ensures for those on whose behalf he died and rose again. Now, if we examine the other passages which deal with this identification with Christ, we would find the very same result. Remember again 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, Colossians 3, 1 through 3, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4, those passages I am citing to people. They would all, in one way or another, establish the same conclusion. So you see, we are faced with the tension arising on the one hand from the demands of the past historical. We are faced with the tension arising on the one hand from the demands of the past historical. Demands belonging to the death and the resurrection of Christ. As once for all occurrences. And on the other hand, the demands of the practical, the experiential, and the existential, which these various passages clearly evince. And consequently, we cannot get away from the fact that those who are restless, tempted, having died with Christ, having risen with him to newness of life, are the actual partakers, the actual partakers of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, how are we going to bring these two together? How? How are we going to bring these two together? Past historical and the present. How are we going to bring the two together? Oh, it might very well be that we just cannot bring them together. We just have to accept both. We cannot see through the line of connection that there is between these two. That's entirely possible. Find that in the scripture, two lines of evidence which we cannot bring into coherent relationship, one with the other, and we just have to accept both. But I don't think that is the case in this instance. There
are a few things that we have to recognize in connection with this tent.
We notice when we study the passage that the Apostle Paul in particular constantly interweaves the most explicit references to the death and resurrection of Christ as once for all historic events with the teaching respecting actual experiential death to sin on the part of the believer.
That is a very noticeable feature of his teaching in all these aspects. I'm just repeating it, that he interweaves the references to the death and resurrection of Christ, just once for all historic events, with the emphasis upon the actual experiential death to sin in the life history of believers.
And that sustained introduction of what is in the historic past, together with that actual and practical compels us to conclude that the past historical conditions the continuously existential conditions the existential, not simply as laying the basis for it. But as providing the analogy in the realm of the past historical for what continues to occur in the realm of our experience. That is to say that the past historical conditions the actual and the practical in such a way that something occurred in the past historical. Something occurred then which makes necessary that which is realized in the actual life history of those very same persons. Realized in the actual life history of those very same persons. Then that first point. The second, the kind of relationship that exists here between the past historical and the continuously actual or experiential say, the kind of relationship here is that which is parallel to what we find elsewhere in connection with the death and the resurrection of Christ. Parallel to that which we find elsewhere. Now may I remind you again that we are thinking now of the death and the resurrection of Christ as it relates to the definitive sanctification. And it is sanctification after the pattern of 1:6 in his other passage. But elsewhere in the New Testament, the death and the resurrection of Christ are directly related to other provisions of God's saving grace. Other provisions. Christ's atoning death is expiatory. It is expiatory of the sins of the people of God in the offering which he once for all made of himself. Majesty on high. He purged us. He never sat down. Therefore, there is something definitive, something finished, something once for all about that purgation which we often speak of as expiation. But the people of God are not actually forgiven until there is repentance and grace. They're not actually forgiven. Christ propitiated the wrath of God once for all when he died on the accursed tree, didn't he? There's no further propitiation to make. The propitiation. The viewpoint, you know, being so widely propounded today that propitiation is being constantly made in the heavenly sanctuary. Both white concert and the whole emphasis of the New Testament upon the once for allness of the propitiatory offering of Christ, as also the once for allness of his expiatory offering. But until we are savingly united to Christ in the effectual operations of grace, we are not relieved of his expiatory offering. But until we are savingly united to Christ in the effectual operations of grace, we are not relieved of the wrath of God. We are children of wrath even as others. Again, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That is an accomplished work. There is no such thing as progressive accomplishment of reconciliation.
finished past historical accomplishments. But we are not at peace with God until we are justified. Not at peace with God until we are justified. Now, admittedly, it is difficult to determine how the finished action of Christ in the past relates itself to those who are contemplated in that action. Contemplates the finished action of Christ in the past, relates itself to those who are contemplated in that action prior to the time when that action takes effect in their life history. You can readily see the difficulty of that question.
Take notes, but I must repeat it in order to drive it home. It's difficult to determine how
a past action of Christ relates itself to those who are contemplated in that action prior to the time when that action takes effect in their actual life history. But, although there is that difficulty, all along the line of the meaning and effect of the death and resurrection of Christ, as past, finished, historical events, the difficulty in no way interferes with the distinction which must be maintained. Distinction which must be maintained between accomplishment and actual application. Between accomplishment and actual application. So, when we come to the subject of sanctification and the way in which it is related to the death and the resurrection of Christ, it is likewise necessary to maintain the interrelationship of both the past historical and the continuously existential. And that interrelation can, in this instance, be stated in this way, that those who become the actual beneficiaries were in Christ when he died and rose again. That they were in Christ when he died and rose again. And since his people were in him when he died once for all in the historic past, that is when he executed judgment upon the world and the prince of darkness.
Those who become in due time the actual beneficiaries must in some way.
I say they must in some mysterious way be reckoned as having died to sin and as having been raised up to newness of life. As having died to sin and as having been raised up to newness of life
in the actual historical events
of Calvary and the resurrection. And here we have some consideration that we cannot really apply. We have a consideration that we cannot strictly apply to the other aspects of Christ's accomplishment in his death and resurrection. If you have a relationship that you must not, that you cannot inject into the other aspects of the accomplishment of Christ in his death and resurrection. And it is this consideration, after all, that is basic. Because it is only by virtue, of what did happen in the past and finished historical, that in the sphere of the practical and the experiential, those united to Christ come into actual possession, of that identification with Christ, which took place when he died, when Christ died, unconceived, and lived again unto God. And I think there is a third consideration, pertinent to this question which we are dealing with, namely how we are to bring the two correlations, the one with the other, or into the relationship, the one with the other, namely this. When Christ died once for all and rose again in virtue and rose again in, by the resurrection, there is a virtue. Established and constituted, if I can use that word, constituted in him that continues it, emanates from within you.
Constantly emanates from you.
To the sanctification of the people of God. It is because of that virtue that resides in him, that was constituted in him, in his death and resurrection, that this takes place in due time in the actual experience of those who were united to. Now to conclude, we must note that this definitive breach with sin that occurs at the inception of the Christian life is one required. It is one required by the fact that the death and resurrection of Christ were themselves decisive and dependent. All this follows from these various considerations of the relationship that I have produced. It is just because we cannot allow for any reversal of repetition of Christ's death and resurrection. That we cannot allow for any compromise on the doctrine that every believer, vitally united to Christ, has died to sin and lives no longer under its dominion. Sin no longer lords it over them. And the case is as crucial as that if sin still lords it over us, we are not the beneficiaries of Christ's death and resurrection. And if we are the beneficiaries of Christ's death and resurrection, then it is dishonoring us to the very nature of his death and his resurrection, to deny the decisive, definitive breach of the power of sin which our relationship to Christ entails. It is prejudicial, you see, to the very once for allness Christ's death and resurrection. Just as we cannot allow for any reversal or repetition of the resurrection, so we cannot allow for any compromise in the doctrine that every believer is a partaker of that definitive action which characterizes once for all death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As a new man named Christ Jesus, a believer serves Christ in the newness, which is none other than that of the Holy Spirit of whom he has become the habitation. I think you can see for all these various considerations how important it is.
What mission is it not? And so frequently overlooked, or even if not entirely overlooked, toned down in the interests of accommodating the truth of the gospel to the empirical situation which we think we find ourselves in, the empirical situation in which we think the Church of God is.
Now, our next topic is progressive thinking. You know, it might seem that this emphasis upon definitive sanctification would rule out the doctrine of progressive sanctification.
Because if the implications of the death and the resurrection of Christ are so decisive, and if every person truly united to Christ is as decisively delivered from the dominion of sin as did Christ once for all overcome the powers of darkness, execute judgment upon this world, it might seem that the only inference to be drawn from that is that there is no further need of sanctification.
But the evidence is just as clearly to the effect that there is progressive sanctification as it is to the effect that there is definitive sanctification. It is in that very same epistle
upon which the Apostle Paul dwells with such fullness upon this tenet of death to sin and deliverance from its dominion that he delineates for us the conflict. The conflict that ensues upon the believer by reason of indwelling sin. You know, as I pointed out already, the chapter in Romans is Romans 6:1-7:6. Simply chapter 6, like Romans 6:1-2, but it is at Romans 7:14, in that very same chapter, that Paul himself brings against himself these indictments: I am now sold under sin. I find another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, I myself with the flesh, serve the law of sin. And it is no wonder that a great many interpreters feel that there is complete incompatibility between that as that be as a picture of Paul's Christian biography. Simply impossible for that to be a delineation of the Christian experience. And consequently, they interpret Romans 7, 14, and 25 as referring to the struggle Paul felt in himself before he really entered into the grace of Christ, as delineating the pre-conversion struggle. I do believe Paul deals with in Romans 7, verse 7 through 13. And that therefore Romans 7, 14 through 25 is but a continuation of that transitional preparatory experience which you find delineated in Romans 7, 7 through Romans 7, 13. But if you go back to the very passage, that is the main support of the doctrine of definitive sanctification, namely Romans 6, 1 through 7, 6, you will find repeated exhortations which imply, to say the very least, the need for constant vigilance against the encroachments of sin. Romans 6 is replete with these exhortations. We found already that no writer of the New Testament is more insistent upon the definitive character of the believer's sanctification than is the Apostle John. We found already that so sweeping are John's statements that you might readily interpret them as referring to sinless perfection. But as we found already, it is impossible to place that interpretation upon John's statement and make his first epistle coherent with itself. We don't need to go over that evidence. Well, let us deal with Paul himself, with the Apostle Paul. In reference to progressive sanctification, there are two aspects that would have to be taken into account: mortification and positive sanctification. And we shall study, beginning of the next hour, the teaching of the Apostle Paul himself with reference to this subject of mortification. And mortification particularly involves the mortification of sin still conceived of as resident in the believer and committed by him.